Well, good morning. I hope you all are doing well. My name is Dean. I'm the lead pastor here. I know it's already been said, but happy Father's Day to all the dads. We're grateful for all the good dads, right? Very appreciative. Listen, if today is your first time to be with us, whether you're watching online or in the room, I want to give you a couple of tools I think that'll be helpful to navigate the morning during the message time. If you'll go ahead and grab your smartphone or your tablet and take that out, type in lpguest.com into your web browser, or if you're in the room, certainly you can use the QR code that's on one of the chairs in front of you. The first of those tools, there's a guest information card that's there. It'll take you about 30 seconds to fill that out. I would encourage you to go ahead and do that now, because at the bottom of that card, there are six different ministries from our city that we're already partnered with, but you choose the one that is nearest to you, close to you. They're doing great ministry in the city. They're fighting things like food insecurity and sex trafficking and biblical literacy, things like that. You choose one, we'll make an additional $5 donation to the one that you choose in your honor, just to give you the chance to do something good, kind, maybe make a difference in somebody's life today. And once again, thanks for doing that. Secondly, there are interactive message notes that are available. You can type your notes into my notes and email those to yourself, maybe just as a reminder of something that God speaks to you this morning. And then the last thing, we have a third-party app that we're using called Ava. I'm going to put the link up on the side screens for you. If you are hearing impaired, or if you have someone with you who speaks a different language, Ava is a live translation app that you can download onto your phone. We actually have a dedicated Wi-Fi in the room to use for Ava. So again, if you have somebody with you who speaks, maybe their first language is different, it's fantastic. It's live translation on the spot. So you have joined us on week number two of our series called FaceTime, where we're looking into the Gospel of John, because there are these big kind of magnanimous encounters, right, that Jesus has with people, these miracles like the feeding of the 5,000. But then littered through the Gospel of John are these one-on-one moments. And we talk about these relationships, right, that we have with people, or these moments that we have in our own lives. Face-to-face communication, so important. We say things like, you could see it by the look on their face, right? Like, this idea that we get face-to-face with the God of the universe is important, because when you do that with people, you tell so much from the nonverbal communication. You can see things. You can see things like fear, for example. We actually have a word in our culture for people who struggle with making a long-term commitment, right, to a member of the opposite sex. They maybe get right up close to commitment, and they back off, and right up close to commitment, and then they back off. We have a word for them, right? We call them men, right? That's... And so there's this fear. But I will say, I think I've done four or five weddings already this summer. And as I talk to grooms, that is no longer like fear number one for men anymore. You know what fear number one is for a groom? They won't say it like out loud, but when you talk to them, they're like, it's that moment whenever, you know, here comes the bride, comes on, and the bride steps in the aisle, you know, sometimes walk down the aisle by her dad, and everybody turns and looks at the bride. And then all of the hopeless romantics in the room, their heads are like, and they all turn and focus on the groom's face. Does he know what he's getting? Does he know how lucky he is, right? And they feel all the judgment. And they're like, man, I don't know what my face should be like, right? What I should look like. But we can see it by the look on their face, because it's very personal, which really is the big idea of this series. That Jesus wants a personal relationship with you. God wants a personal relationship with you. And John says this in a variety of ways in his gospel. One of those ways is that he refers to himself a lot as the one whom Jesus loves. John's primary identity, the way that he saw himself in relationship to his creator, was a person that God loves. And I would just offer to you, if you could see yourself this way, if you could begin to view yourself in this way, it changes how you relate to other things. See, if I see myself primarily as someone whom God loves, someone whom Jesus loves, that means I don't have to have other loves. Now, I'm grateful for your love, right? I'm grateful that that somebody loves me, that friends love me, that my spouse loves me, maybe that my kids love me. I'm grateful for all of that love, but I'm not desperate for it. I don't have to go out looking for other love from other people or other things when my primary identity is that I am the one. I'm the one whom Jesus loves. So today in chapter 2, we continue to get to know the person. John is introducing Jesus to us. And one way that you get to know people is you ask the question, like, what do you do? Right? What do you do? And John is introducing Jesus, the Messiah, the one long looked for thousands and thousands of years. The one that Daniel, for example, says in the Old Testament, I see the Son of Man riding on the clouds and he comes with dominion and power. So you're like, okay, John, how are you gonna introduce what Jesus does to us? Because again, if you study the Gospel of John, there are what are called the seven signs in the Gospel of John, seven miracles, right? That Jesus, so which one is John, which one's he gonna start with, right? In your mind, you're thinking, oh, he's got to be healing someone from a chronic illness, or he's got to be ending a national plague of some sort, or dethroning an evil world power, right? It's none of those things. John introduces us to the power of Jesus by telling us how Jesus creates some really quality wine. Now, some of you walked in the room today and you're probably like, man, I don't know how I feel about Jesus. And all of a sudden you're like, I feel pretty good. I'm feeling better, right, about Jesus. It just doesn't make sense, like, that this would be the way that John would introduce us to Jesus. Until you step back and you read and you pray and you feel like, oh yeah, this completely makes sense. We're gonna look at three things today from the story of Jesus turning water into wine. Number one, the wine always runs out. Number two, there's always a coordinator that has a great plan for your life. And number three, Jesus and joy eventually rule the day. All right, we'll look at those three things, grab a copy of the scriptures, turn over to John chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse 1. It says this, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. All right, so growing up, I don't know how it was for you, but for me, weddings were not that big a deal. Ceremony, sanctuary, straight down to the church basement for the reception. At the reception, you got some really bad, chalky, pastel-colored mints. You got some peanuts. And then you got some punch that was a combination of Sprite and half High C Red. And if you never got to drink High C Red, I'm really sorry for you. It was the original Red Bull. It was like crack to all the kids, right? In the church, they'd lose their minds and run around like crazy. And then you got a piece of cake. So look, we have significantly upgraded, right, the wedding ceremony. But even what we have today, I'll tell you, it pales in comparison to weddings in the ancient Hebrew world. Weddings sometimes would last for up to a week. They were an expression of the whole community, so everyone was invited. There were regional events sometimes. So think about this. Think about today planning a wedding and inviting all of the Olentangy School District to the wedding. And you're responsible as the family to feed everyone for up to 7 days. I mean, it was a huge deal. And so to run out of food or to run out of drink, at best, it was embarrassing, humiliating to the family. At worst, some scholars say that it was reason to end the young marriage. If the family couldn't fulfill its obligation publicly to care for everyone, I'm in the town. And so Mary comes to her son, to Jesus, and simply says, they're out of wine. Now, was Mary the wedding coordinator? We don't know. Was it Mary's extended family who maybe was responsible? We don't know. But obviously Mary is nervous and she knows, right, that her son can make a difference. So she comes to him and she puts this on Jesus's plate. They're out of wine. Now, let's push pause on the text for a minute and let's talk about drinking alcohol for just a second. I grew up in a religious tradition. I don't know, maybe you did, maybe you didn't. But I grew up in a religious tradition where some people, not all people, but some people thought the way that you tell spiritual people from unspiritual people was by whether or not they drank alcohol. Again, don't know what your background is, don't know whether that's you or not you. But I'll say this, the scriptures are clear, right, that drunkenness is a sin. Whenever you allow the physical effects of alcohol to override the Holy Spirit's ability to influence your heart, life, and mind, you've crossed, right? You've crossed a line. The scriptures have a lot to say about the dangers, right, of alcohol and things like that. But then there are passages like this that feel like an expression, right, of joy. So I will say, I can't see in the scriptures where you tell spiritual people from unspiritual people by whether or not someone drinks. I will, and by the way, I know I'm making this point on the morning that we handed bottles to everyone that looks very, pay no attention to that, okay? Pay no attention to it. I will say there's a stream in my family of alcoholism in my extended family, so I've chosen, right, not to drink. I just don't want to get close. I don't want that to affect, right, the outcomes, the legacy of my life. And I would just say to you, if this is something that you struggle with, if alcoholism is something, the abuse of alcohol, I'd say the use, but the abuse of alcohol has caused untold amounts, right, of suffering in our world. And people drink for a lot of different reasons. They drink too much for a lot of different reasons. Sometimes they're bored. Sometimes they're medicating something. At other times, people do great. They function great during the week, and they binge on the weekends, right? So whatever that would be, I'm just going to say to you this morning, don't let alcoholism wreck your life. Don't do it. This morning, before the early service, I had gotten a text last night. They have a young family from our church. And 48 hours ago, Rebecca was great. But she contracted a very rare bacteria that has put her in the hospital. And they're at the moment right now, this young family is kind of at that moment where it's a crisis. They need a miracle, right? And so I just thought maybe we would take a second. Let's just pray for their family right now. I'll voice the prayer there in your seat. I'm going to ask you to pray. Lord, we do. We just lift Rebecca to you this morning. And God, you're the Prince of Peace. You're the healer. You're the one to whom we appeal. God, we know that you have all of our days numbered in your book. And so, Lord, until such a time as Rebecca expires from this world, we're going to pound heaven with our prayers and ask you to do something miraculous and God to heal her. And let God, her current context, her current situation be a reminder, God, to all of us of the precious nature of life. We know that being with you is better. And at the same time, God, the people that we love and the relationships that we have, God, we pray for your intervention. We pray it. We trust you. In your name we pray. Amen. The reason that I just thought of that as we're talking this morning, listen, life is short. And you and I don't know the amount of hours, days, weeks, or months that we have. Don't let something like an addiction, don't let that wreck your life. Don't let it wreck the lives of the people that you love, right? We have people here at our church who have, under God's authority and leadership, who have beaten alcoholism and been sober for years. We would love to put you in contact with someone who could help you. When the service is over today, I would encourage you, just go to our Next Steps room back here. Our team will help connect you to resources. Reach out to me, to somebody on our team. We'll do anything and everything that we can, right, to help in any way that we can. But Mary comes and she says to Jesus, here's where we are. Jesus, we're out of wine. And so what a lot of commentaries, theologians say, is that when you look at this this miracle of Jesus, right, or this event in the life of Jesus, there are two things going on. There's miracle and there's message. Now, the miracle is the obvious part. The message is the interpretive part. But as the story unfolds, I think what we start to see is that Jesus is addressing a problem that we all have. There's a joy crisis. We have a joy shortage, a joy famine, a joy drought. But the Old Testament writers, they would write things about, hey, when the Messiah comes, like in Amos. Amos said, when the Messiah comes, the wine will run down the hills and cascade down the mountain, speaking of the joy that Jesus, that the Messiah was going to bring. And so I think what happens in my life and your life, is that we find ourselves kind of in this revolving door, looking for satisfaction and fulfillment. And ultimately, the thing that we're looking for is joy. We just settle for substitutes, poor substitutes, quite frankly. And so Jesus comes along, and I think Jesus sees this event as a microcosm of why he came. That here are people that are looking for joy, people that are looking for fulfillment, people who are looking for satisfaction, and all of a sudden they're out. And I'll say, no matter where you're going to try and find that, satisfaction, fulfillment, meaning, purpose, the wine always runs out. This revolving door, right, of new hobbies and new possessions and new spouses and new dating relationships and the latest and greatest, right? It's just a revolving door that we go around again and again and again, and we come up empty. And so what Mary knows, she knows a secret about her son, that he lives with joy on tap, joy teed up no matter what's going on in his life, tough times, good times, difficult moments, great moments. There's this consistent foundation in his life, in his heart, of joy. And from the beginning of John's gospel, he is going to connect our desire for joy to our understanding of our own personal identity and how we see ourselves in relation to God as one whom Jesus loves or one who is desperate out looking for other loves. So I want you to see here then in verse 4, watch how Jesus responds to Mary. And he said to her, "Woman, not mom, not mother, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now look, Jesus never sinned. He was perfect in his conduct. But there are moments like this that you're like, "Woo, getting close," right? A lot of scholars say that maybe this was a title that would be like, we would say, "Ma'am." So that's what we're going to go with, okay? So Jesus says, "Ma'am, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now that term, my hour, the hour, it comes up repetitively in the Gospel of John. And when Jesus refers to the hour, it comes up in chapter 12, verse 23, if you want to cross-reference it, and verse 27 in that chapter, and then 13:1, and then 17:1. He talks about the hour, my hour. And when he's making a reference to that, he's always referencing his glorification that's coming through the crucifixion, through dying on the cross, paying for our sins, through his resurrection that's going to give us hope in the face of death, and his subsequent ascension back to heaven, where he currently hears, receives our prayers, and translates those, stores them up in heaven for us. That's the hour. So Jesus says, "Ma'am, you are not in charge of this hour." And I think what Jesus is doing here, and very wisely so, he is saying to his mother, listen, mom, I've been underneath your authority. I've been there all my life. You've raised me, right? But this has come. There's this time. It's come now. And I want you to know that the primary authority in my life is my King, my Heavenly Father. And you are not the authority. You are not in charge anymore, especially of this part, this area in my life. And I think Jesus does that because he's ultimately going to act in alignment with Mary's request here. But I think he wants to point out to his mom and just to say to her, mom, this is the primary relationship in life, which is such a good, right? It's such a good reminder to you and me. And I'll just say to the dads who are in the room today, from the moment God blesses you with a child, your number one, your primary, right, responsibility as a father to those children is to point them back to a relationship with Christ, both in what you say and in how you display life. It's not either or. It's not the speak the words of Christianity without the ways of Christianity, or it's I'm going to live the ways, but I'm not going to speak the words. It's words and ways. It's what you display, or excuse me, what you say, supported by how you display it and how you live it. And when those two things come together, you can leave an unbelievable, unbelievable legacy as a father. As you point those children, or you point those young people that you teach or that you coach back God's direction. So here's how Mary then responds back to Jesus. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And you know, it had to be hard for Mary, right? To be the mother of God in the flesh, right? It's not easy, right? Growing up, I'm sure there were so many moments, so many times where Jesus makes these obscure, enigmatic statements, right, that they're kind of cryptic, and the servants are standing there, you know, who are helping with the wedding. Jesus says, woman, my hour is not yet come. And I'm sure she's like, oh, okay, whatever. Just do whatever he tells you to do, right? Just whatever he says to do, do. And maybe that's the point, right, for us from the text, right? Maybe that's the, do whatever Jesus tells you to do. So often, you know, people, I'll be talking with people, they're like, man, I just don't know what to do, right? As a Christian, as a believer, I don't know how to figure all this out. I don't know, can I just make it real simple for you? Just do what Jesus tells you to do. Just go read the Gospels, read them in small pieces, and whatever Jesus tells you to do, right, just go and do. 99% over the course of your lifetime of what God is going to tell you to do is written down in his word. Just go to the Gospels and say, do whatever Jesus tells you to do. And your faith, I believe, will skyrocket as you simply do. Don't worry about what you don't understand. Do the things that you do understand, that you see Jesus doing. And I believe you'll see unbelievable change, right, in your heart and in your life. And so here's what Jesus does. You look at verse 6. Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And Jesus said, now draw some out, take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. All right, so you've got 6 stone jars there, either 20 to 30 gallons probably is what each one of these would have held. They were there for what were called the ritual purification or the ritual washings. According to the traditions of the elders over long years, right? People, leaders in the Old Testament, they created all these rules and all these rituals. And part of that system was they had these ritual washings. So you'd put your arms down in, then you come out, you put your hands down, and then you come out, and then you do it over. And if you got one out of order, you had to start all the way back at the beginning, all over again for all. In Mark chapter 7, if you remember, the Pharisees come to Jesus, and they say, why don't your disciples follow the tradition of the elders and how they wash their hands right before they eat? And it was just this whole system of stuff, and it just makes things more complex, right? But you think about an arid community. It's a desert, right? Basically, that they live in. So you come in, you wash your arms, you wash your hands, you wash your arm. Let's say you get it wrong, you start all over. I mean, all these people for who knows how long in this wedding have been. So that water is nasty. If you've ever bathed multiple children at the end of a long summer day, right? The kids get out of the water clean and that water is, that's this water, right? That's what's left. But Jesus says to the servants, fill them to the brim. And they fill them up to the brim. So this is gonna be, now we're talking 120 to 150 gallons. This is the miracle. Jesus turns that water into some of the best. This would have been like 1,000, the equivalent of 1,000 bottles of the best wine that's ever been created. I'm gonna let you spend your time digging into commentaries. What was this? Was it unfermented grape juice? Was it, I mean, there's all kinds of controversy, right, about what it was. I'll let you do the digging on that. But everyone saw the miracle, so much so that it raised to the awareness level of the master of the ceremonies at the wedding. And here's how he responds in verse 9. When the master of the feast had tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. So that's the miracle. But let's catch up on the message. What is Jesus trying to communicate here about the joy shortage in your life and in my life? I think what he's communicating is, listen, everything that you, that revolving door, everything that you trust in, right, to make you right with God, everything that you trust in for your own happiness here in this world, all of those things, all of the laws and all of the, I'm the fulfillment of the law. I am the one. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that you've looked for. I'm the joy bringer. I'm bringing you a new covenant. You don't have to live by the old covenant where it was based on your righteousness and all the things that you had to do. I'm bringing a brand new covenant. And listen, my wine, my new wine will not fit in your old wineskins, right? That's what Jesus said over and over in his teaching in the Gospels. This new covenant is not based on what you do, because you can't do it. It's based on what only I can do and what I'm about to offer and what I'm about to sacrifice and how I'm going to be miraculously resurrected to give you a hope that you can't find anywhere else. I am bringing you joy. Something complete. And now all of a sudden it starts to make sense in John's gospel why he starts here. Because how you see yourself in relationship to God in terms of your primary identity really determines whether or not you're gonna walk around that revolving door or whether you're gonna come to God every day and say, God, I'm loved by you. I've got everything I need from you. I'm satisfied with you. I'm fulfilled by you. This past week, I had the opportunity to do the funeral of the oldest member of our church. Moynin O'Brien. She was 92 years old. But in the process of getting to know Moynin over the last day, by the way, she demanded that everyone call her Mo. So I'm probably gonna, instead of using her surname or given name, I'm probably gonna just call her Mo. Whenever I got to know her, one of the first things you learn is that Mo gave birth to 4 ornery boys in 6 years. And so when I was talking with them about their mom, I said, when was Mo the happiest? One of the boys said, whenever we all moved out, right? So, but let me tell you, Mo was a great mom. She was But she was not a Christian. She was not a believer in Christ. Now, interestingly, her four sons all became believers in their early to adult lives, and they were four boys and men who eventually got to where they were gonna say it and they were gonna display it in front of their mom. It was words and it was ways. And they knew they couldn't push her, right? They knew they were never gonna twist her arm, right? Way too strong. Mo was way too strong for that. Her background was botany and biology and zoology. And so she would periodically go to church with one of them, and communion would come around, and nope. And didn't have any interest, right, in that. And so they prayed. And eventually, for Mo, in her mid-80s, here at LifePoint, God began to speak to her through her sons, and one of her sons led her to faith in Christ. And they knew that it was legit, right? They knew it was real, because the next time they were here and communion came by, she received communion, not just a blessing. I remember them telling me the story of that, but she really surprised them at age 87, because she said to her sons, "I want to be baptized." And so we baptized the oldest person that we've ever baptized here. We baptized Mo when she was 87. And in all the 20 years of our church, one of my favorite photos that we have ever taken is Mo coming out of the baptistry. I'll show you that picture. One word caption for that picture: joy. Knowing that you are rightly aligned with your Heavenly Father, the Prince of Peace. That, yeah, your circumstances are not always perfect. And yeah, these physical bodies that we have are going to break down. And yeah, there's relational conflict in your life. But you are eternally right. So I was thinking about Mo. I was working on the funeral one day at our house, and for my kids, one of their Young Life teammates, a young lady named Stella, stopped by to visit my daughter one day, and she was asking what I was doing. I explained Mo's story to her, and she said, "Well, you know what, Pastor Folks? Just goes to show you, it's never too late." I said, "Mo," or excuse me, I said, "Stella, that's brilliant." And so what I would say to you today, where Mo helps us still today, I don't know where you are on the revolving door, on the merry-go-round of things that you're trying, addictions and idols, killing yourself slowly, spiritually, and impacting those around you. But today is the day when you can get off that merry-go-round and step into relationship, because no matter what you've done or where you are today, no matter where you've been, it is never too late. Because we have a Savior who left heaven and came to earth. And he drank the cup of God's wrath against sin, your sin and my sin, so that we could sip eternal joy in relationship with him. John is saying to us, it just got personal. It's not you and your community. It's not you and your family. It's not you and your parents or your grandparents. Jesus died for you, a relationship with you. And today is the day that you can cross the line of faith. Let's pray together. God's so kind, so generous, so loving, so caring. Lord, the things that we've already sung today, things like "I believe," things, God, like we understand, like we as people, we need to crucify, God, so many of our desires, just bring them, God, lay them in front of you. that, Lord, this morning, I just pray if there's anybody here today who doesn't have a relationship with you, maybe, God, as you've spoken to them this morning, today, this, God, would be their day. Now, maybe that's you. Maybe you don't have a personal relationship with Christ, but you want to cross that line today. You want to cross that line of faith today. I'm going to pray up here. You can pray with me in your seat. You don't have to pray exactly what I pray. Pray in your own words if you want. But the intent of your heart is to turn away from your sin and to entrust your life to the God who has died for you. If you want to do that, just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for drinking my cup of wrath so that I could drink eternal joy. Today, Jesus, I'm asking you to forgive me of my sins and to make my heart new. Jesus, life is too short to waste it on things that don't matter. So today I'm saying I want you to be the leader. I'll be the follower. Thank you for this great salvation. I'm just going to ask that we continue to pray, stay in that spirit of prayer. Nobody's looking around. Real personal time between people and God. But the scriptures are clear that whenever you take that step to follow Christ, whether you're in the room, maybe you're online and you just prayed with me, you let others know it. So I'm going to ask that you would allow me to be the first person you tell, just as kind of a way to seal it up in your soul. Just by raising your hand right now. Would you do that? I'm not going to ask you to say anything. I'm not going to call on you. But just slip your hand up. Take it right back down. Thank you. God, you just put them up. Take them right back down. Yeah, thank you. There in the risers. Great. Awesome. Thanks. Lord, we're about to sing about how we want the Holy Spirit to make us more like Jesus. How the world could be different if there were more people living with the heart and the mind and the attitude. How we could be, we could live in such a different community if we would just do what you say to do. God, please make us those people. In your name we pray. Amen. Would you stand and we'll worship together.